Well, it's good to be back in Vancouver. Very, very thankful to be here. I think the last time I was here, I suspect a large percentage of you were not here. It's nice to see a lot of new faces, and I'm very thankful to hear that and to see that. But it's a real privilege to be back with you here. And as you mentioned, brother, if you think you've got sun in Florida, you come see me in Arizona. I think we corner the market on that. But we're very blessed to be here. I'm very thankful to have my two beautiful daughters with me, Katie, who just turned 10, and Alyssa, who is 11, going on 12, or going on 16. But I just want to send apologies on the behalf of my wife, Heather. Many of you would know Heather. How ironic, we're at Heather Chapel today. But my wife, Heather, was not able to join us. Unfortunately, her father is quite ill and lives in Toronto. Many of you would know Fred Kraus. He's been in the Lord's work for many, many years. And so we thought it'd be best if Heather went to spend some time with her mom and dad. So she went to Toronto, and so we're all in Canada, which is nice. She went to Toronto, and we came to Vancouver, and we appreciate your hospitality very much. As I mentioned to some of who were at 16th this morning, you know, I miss Canada. I don't miss shoveling snow, I'll give you that, but we'll have to hit Tim Hortons tomorrow morning, girls. We do miss a little influence of the Canadian way, but as we'll hopefully learn this weekend, we're all the same family. Doesn't matter where you come from, where you live, Starbucks or Tim Hortons, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we are part of the family of God. I spoke of that this morning and said, you know, I'm amazed I can travel the planet and I'm blessed. I have the privilege, I've been in most continents of the world already this year, and everywhere I go, I meet believers, people who love the Lord Jesus, and we have an instant bond. Because we're already related, and we're very thankful for that. Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We have heard an extraordinary message on Calvinism and its history, its basic tenets. We're going to take a little bit of a shift and think about the family this weekend. In particular, as you probably saw from the title, I'd like us to think about the family and how we can learn lessons for our families from families in the Old Testament. One of the beautiful ways in which God speaks to us, of course, is through living examples, individuals who have lived or who continue to live, who touch our lives on a regular basis. And so we're going to look at real life families, real challenges that they faced, victories that they had, failings that they had, and hopefully in a fairly simple way, just try and come up with lessons for each of those four families. But before we jump into those four, we've come to the New Testament, and I want to read these verses to you that you may likely know, and sometimes we tend to skip over the introductions to these epistles. And let me encourage you, one of the things I try to encourage people always when I speak is to encourage you to get into the Word of God for yourself, and for the young people and the less young people here today, let me challenge you in your reading of God's Word. When we come to epistles like 1st and 2nd Timothy, I call them the 15-minuters, which is to say, in 15 minutes, you could read one of these books. So instead of sitting down and watching that ridiculous hour-long TV show that you're watching on a regular basis, you could read 2nd Timothy four times. Or you could read four of these epistles. And sometimes when we read, we skip through things very quickly and we don't notice details. And one of the things I very much encourage people, I know I've said it here before in Vancouver and I've said it ad nauseum to many of you, you know, the Bible was written in books and I encourage you to read it in books. Chapter and verse divisions are administratively helpful, but can sometimes be spiritually hurtful because you mentally stop at each verse. Just read it like you're reading through a novel. And then when you're finished, go back and read it again. In fact, I might challenge you if you wish. I did this to a group in California last summer, and I'm getting reports from some people as to how it's going. I might suggest that you choose one of these books and read it from start to finish without interruption on a daily basis for a month. So for 30 days in a row, you read through 2 Timothy. Just devote those 50 minutes. Turn your cell phone off. Turn your pager off. Turn your phone off. Turn your carrier pigeon away. Whatever interrupts your life. And take those 15 minutes and solidly read through that. I guarantee you, by the time you get to day 24 and 25 and 26, you'll have a much better appreciation of the book than you did at the start of the month. And at the end of the month, then choose another book. Just keep doing that, and you might find the Lord bless you immensely. When we read through a book like this, sometimes we kind of skip over the introduction. But notice the introduction here. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, he's writing to Timothy, of course. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, was he his son? Was he biologically his son? No. We could even argue that he's not really a spiritually a son, depending on how we define it, in the sense that we are all sons and daughters of God when we come to Christ. But in a sense, he was a spiritual son because Paul played such an important fatherly role in his life in assisting Timothy in his spiritual walk, perhaps even at the point of his salvation. And so the introduction of the family is right here ready. In a much more complicated means than someone physically or biologically being the son or daughter of an individual. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. So there again, we have this fatherly theme. With pure conscience that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. We could read more of the text, but for time's sake, we'll stop there. So it isn't just a question of fathers and sons here, is it? We've got mothers and grandmothers too. I mean, here we've barely read five verses. We've got sons and mothers and grandmothers, and all of a sudden we start to see that there is a familial theme. And you can see that actually throughout the rest of this book and throughout the teachings of Paul, in particular to Timothy, because he had a concept that he wanted him to arrive to and understand. A couple of things we learn from this passage, though. There's so many more things that we could dive deeply into. But notice that he made no reference to his father or grandfather. No disrespect to his father or grandfather. Maybe they were wonderful godly men too. But he specifically made note of these two women, which simply at face value should help us appreciate the influence that we can have on our children and grandchildren, men or women. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for my mother and grandmother. I can tell you that immediately. God bless them for their incalculable amount of work in my spiritual development. But again, to be, if you will, realistic, Paul didn't paint some picture of this perfect family where absolutely everything was in place. He focused on the mother and the grandmother. And that's not to say that we want to accept failure per se. But one of the things I want you to notice as we look through our four Old Testament families, in fact, if you go from Genesis to Revelation, you're not going to find a single perfect family. Because someone might come and say, well, you know, Joe, you don't know my family situation. If you only knew, then you know how hard it is to serve the Lord in our family. Or you know how hard it would be to do this. Well, we're going to come and see that there are some pretty dysfunctional families that we're going to deal with. I mean, not to get overboard with it, but we come to Jacob's family. I mean, there are children from four mothers. This is a really complicated story. And yet, God is still able to complete his work. Sometimes I wonder how God can work despite me, let alone alongside of me. So you may be here today from a so-called broken family. And I might suggest that every family, in a sense, is broken. Sin has pervaded this universe. And it's such an encouragement to us to see that despite the challenges that we all face in our families, how marvelous to know that God is still sovereign. And he still wants us to serve him and still gives us the privilege to do so. So my objective more than anything else this weekend is not to paint some picture of the perfect family or to make it sound that we have a standard that is unattainable. I'd like us to look at some very simple, practical things that will influence our day-to-day lives in our families, physically speaking, the family that you have at home, but also the family that we have here corporately. That family that Paul and Timothy was speaking, that Paul was referring to Timothy, that we have a spiritual family that we're a part of. Yes, there's the global one, but that's also reflected in each of our individual assemblies. And I know there are a number of assemblies here. And even by extension, we could think of all of us that are here today, in a sense, as a family. God has designed this family unit. Why has he done that? For those who were with us this morning at 16th, we had a bit of discussion around this, that I think God is expressing in the family unit his eternal desire to fellowship with us. He had such marvelous fellowship within the Trinity that he wanted to share that with others. And the way in which he can do that is through the family model. So we ought to be careful when the world challenges that family model. We ought to be praying earnestly for our families so that God can continue to bless us the way that he has in the past. All right, come with me please to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'll let you know what the four families are, because I'm sure you're all on the edge of your seat waiting with bated breath. What families are these going to be? So I can study them all night long and be ready for tomorrow. Well, the two families we plan to look at today, so at this session, I'd like us to think about Abraham. Abraham had some very positive things and some very challenging things in his family. I've already made reference that we're going to look at Jacob. So Jacob will take position number two later on this evening when your bellies are full with butter, chicken, and rice. We've got our job in front of us, man. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, do you think of all the families in the scripture, there's one that tends not to be thought of right up there in the great families of the scriptures, but I thought it would be very important to consider what happened to Eli's family. So we'll have a look at his situation with, in particular, his sons Hophni and Phinehas. And then fourthly, we'll look at David. David was in many respects a family man, brought families together, had marvelous victories, had challenges too in his family. So Lord willing, those are the four families: Abraham, Jacob, Eli, and David. Now, let's come here to Genesis chapter 12. There's so much that we could read here. I like reading the scriptures publicly. I always think that it's an enjoyable phenomenon. We could read all of chapter 12 and 13. We won't do that, but let's read a few segments to help remind us the origin of Abraham and his family. Now the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall, notice, all of the families of the earth be blessed. That includes you and me, isn't it? I mean, aren't you blessed because of Abraham? Praise God for that. I sometimes carefully, but discuss that with my Jewish colleagues. That their heritage has influenced my daily life and has made me who I am today. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. So there must have been some unique connection between Abram and his nephew, as we'll learn in a moment, his nephew Lot, because Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So he wasn't a spring chicken when he started this endeavor. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and that's going to be an issue in a minute, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and went forth into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Now, we'll come back to this. There appears to have been a significant pause between the time that the Lord called Abraham out to go and his delay here in Haran. But we'll come back to that in just a minute. For time's sake, come to verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, for you Bible scholars and those who want to do a little bit of homework, as some of you know me, I like to give out homework. You might want to track about three or four individuals in the Old Testament who left the place they were meant to be for sake of famine. Generally speaking, the outcome was not good. Like, I'm not saying famine's good, right? I'm not saying we should cancel dinner. I'm just saying, right? Because we eat good food in Vancouver. It's one of the nice, really great things about coming here. I had a Persian lunch. I'm going to have, I think, a bit of an East Indian dinner. I'm set and ready. But the point is, you may hopefully be thinking of a few of these examples. You may want to think about the book of Ruth, for example. When people left places of famine, they tended to get themselves in trouble. Why? Partly because, as perhaps in this instant, God was trying to teach Abram a lesson. This is tough. This is tough on individuals, and this is tough on families. Because you might be here today and say to me, you know, Joe, our family is going through a famine right now. And it's very, I don't necessarily mean a physical famine either, but that could be the truth. There could be financial challenges to the point of getting food. But there may be a spiritual famine. There may be a challenge. There may be some kind of thorn in the side of your family right now. And I don't want to completely discredit Abraham, because I think Abraham, in many respects, was trying to serve the Lord. But at the very time when we need the Lord the most, we shouldn't go to Egypt. Now, I'm not speaking about the country of Egypt. I'll get my family in trouble now, because my parents originally came from Egypt. But Egypt in the scriptures so often speaks of the world, doesn't it? The world's modality of thinking, the world's resources, the world's way of life. And at the very point when we need God the most is not the time to abandon him. But Abraham goes down. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land, verse 10, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he came near to enter Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Does that strike anyone as being a bit odd? I mean, self-preservation is a pretty important deal. But, you know, honey, it's all about me, right? Like, I need to stay alive in this arrangement. So I want you to pretend to be my sister so they don't kill me off. And notice how he ends, so that it might be well with me. Like, he's losing a bit of perspective, isn't he? You see, that's what happens when you go to Egypt. That's what happens when you start to go in a different path that the Lord had intended to you. Now, we won't read the rest of the story. Long story short, they eventually figured out that she was his wife anyway. And the king was like, why didn't you tell me to begin with? It's sad sometimes when the world has to speak sense to a Christian. But eventually, they were able to leave Egypt and to go back into the land where God had intended them to. But you know what happened here, of course, is there was an unintended consequence. A very disturbing unintended consequence. And that's what happened to Lot. And I'm not about to blame Abraham for all that happened to Lot. But come read with me here in chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. Notice this emphasis on all that he had. We'll come back to that. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. So we keep getting told that Abraham obviously had a lot of stuff. And he went on his journeys from there south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Beautiful place. Now we see all of a sudden a spiritual, if you will, regeneration. in the life of Abram. Sometimes we get off path. Right? And we're going to learn this with Jacob more so, but what happens when you get off path from where the Lord wants you to go? You just wake up one morning and say, I want to be back on the right path. In fact, when we were driving over the bridge here today, coming back from West Van, I remembered being here in Vancouver at least 15 years ago. And I remember going for a run in the morning and taking a wrong turn at Albuquerque found myself about 4 or 5 miles away from where I was supposed to be. And I remember thinking, why, wouldn't it be nice to just, you know, turn around and find myself at the hotel right now? And it reminded me of how long I told the girls about this long run that Daddy did. I didn't really say that it was unintended. But nonetheless, you can't just all of a sudden be back where you're supposed to be. You trace your steps and you find the very point that you went off track to get back on track. And so here Abraham needed to come back to that place where he'd had a strong relationship with the Lord. Verse 5, and Lot also, which went with him, Abraham had flocks and herds and tents. Boy, there's a lot of this detail about the stuff that they had, isn't it? And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Does this sound like people who just came through a famine? Ironic, isn't it? So they left the famine, they went down to Egypt to get fed. They sure got fed, and they got fat on it. And now that fat's going to cause a problem. I'm not trying to be too crass. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And the land was not able to bear them. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. It's not even that there is a strife necessarily between Abraham and Lot. But they're herdmen, the people they worked with, they're employees, if you will. Sad, isn't it? Look at all the things they're letting get between them and their family. A cow. I mean, no disrespect to cows. We love them. They taste delicious. But how am I going to let a cow get between me and my brother or my nephew or my uncle? And look what happens. So that they could not dwell together. There's a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled in the land. That's a whole other conference to think about. Someone tell me later why that's referenced there. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Thankfully, Abraham starts to see that we have to resolve this. This is what we now in modern days call the crucial conversation. Have you had that? I had to have a crucial conversation with someone that I supervise in our medical system this last week. It's challenging. It's easy to skirt it and just say everything's great. There's a time to deal with the issue. These are all family lessons, by the way. We'll come back to numbering these lessons in a minute because I'm going to suggest I have 7 lessons for the family in the life of Abraham. But as we go through, we see that he needed to have this conversation. And he didn't want that to happen. And how wonderful that the more senior person, the more spiritual person, came to understand the problem greater and came up with a solution or some degree of solution. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, says. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Isn't that what it is to be humble? To take the lower place? Abraham could have come and said, look, I had my lawyers draft up a term of agreement here, a little memorandum of understanding between us. You know, I've calculated the value of my cows over the years in seniority over your cows. And we've come up with an arrangement that I should really have 73% of whichever land that we come to. And I have selected this property. You can imagine, right, what it would look like today. He just says, no, we shouldn't fight. If you go this way, I'll go that way. You go that way, I'll go this way. He took the higher place. He took the high road, as it were. And here's the sad bit. Verse 10 is one of the saddest verses in the book of Genesis. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice this. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. You see, he'd gotten a taste of Egypt. He knew what Egypt looked like. So it was an easy decision for him to decide what he wanted. He wanted to go that direction. So then Lot chose all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Again, sometimes I joke and say, beware of those who travel east. Now, you're all here west, right? So it's easy to say that, right? It's hard for you to go further west. But, you know, in the layout of the tabernacle, what direction are you going if you go due east? Anyone? Away from the presence of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's not universal in the scripture, but it's interesting. The wise men came from the east, so they were traveling west when they came to the Lord. You can think about it more on your own. But it says, and he journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent, notice, not in, but toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Just a few more verses. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. So now he's not just looking at one little patch of land that Lot got to choose. He looked at it all. And he says, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, they can also number thy seed. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I'll give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt. Notice this is most important. In the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, built there an altar unto the Lord. We won't read the rest of the story. You might know a lot of it. The short version? Lot eventually made himself comfortable inside Sodom and Gomorrah. Sounds like he was a city councilor. He may have been the mayor, for that matter. And barely survived. Ended up fleeing the city. His wife, whose heart was still in Sodom, turned around and turned to salt, as we know. So she didn't make it. And he ends up engaging in some very unfortunate activity thereafter. By the skin of his teeth, as we would say. Although it did vex his righteous soul to sit in Sodom, as the New Testament tells us. He was a backslidden Christian, and it grated on his soul that he knew he was living a lifestyle he shouldn't have. By contrast, Abraham, he's not living, you know, downtown Vancouver in a nice big condo overlooking the ocean. Right? He's out in a tent in Mamre, in, frankly, in the middle of nowhere. But what happens to him? The Lord Jesus himself comes to visit Abraham. Has a talk with him. Abraham almost saves Sodom and Gomorrah because of his proximity to the Lord. You know, if something really good or really bad happens to you, a measure of your friendship or the proximity to your spouse or to those closest to you is who you want to tell when that happens. It's almost as if the Lord says, how can I go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until I tell my friend Abraham? Because Abraham was the friend of God. Marvelous, isn't it? I mean, this is a beautiful contrast of two entirely different lifestyles. The lifestyle of the believer who wants to just live in the ways of the world and through the barely by the skin of their teeth get through, or the one who is centered in fellowship with the Lord and enjoys the food. And there's a lot of food in Abraham's life, by the way. I seem to be talking about food a lot today. I must be hungry. I don't know what's going on. But I mean, he had the privilege of making the Lord food. I mean, that's a little stress in your kitchen, isn't it? Right? I mean, we're serving the Lord this evening. But he had the butter ready, and they prepared, and he sat and had a meal with the Lord. Two angels came to visit Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Three came to Abraham. You think, hey, is it a big difference, two or three? It is when the third one's the Lord himself. Big difference. And so they stood for very different lifestyles, very different purposes. And at the end of the day, what did Lot have to his name? Next to nothing. Abraham. He has everybody in this room. It's remarkable, isn't it? When you choose a life that is going to mean something for God, as opposed to a life that's going to mean something for Sodom and Gomorrah, can I challenge you just for a moment and ask you, in all honesty, your lifestyle over the last year since the Easter Conference 2016, would someone say you're living more in Sodom or in Hebron? What would it be? You don't have to answer out loud, but you should answer to yourself and to the Lord. So what lessons do we gain from the life of Abraham? There's so many things. Well, let me list seven of them that I propose to you. Number one, the true head of the family is Christ. Abraham was someone who had trust and faith in the Lord. In fact, he's used as the template of faith when we come to the New Testament, because his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It clearly wasn't the law that saved people. This is the beautiful argument of the book of Romans telling us very clearly, what is it that saves someone? It can't be the law. The law came after Abraham. It can't be circumcision. He was counted faithful before he was circumcised. But what counted Abraham righteous was his faithfulness. And his faithfulness was real. His faithfulness was recognizing that God's agenda was greater than our agenda. Now, what does that have to do with the family? It has a lot to do with the family. In your home, whether you're single, whether you're married with no children, with children, whatever your family arrangement is, can you genuinely say that Christ is the head of your home? Is it apparent to others that he is the one who leads and guides and makes the decisions, as it were? I mentioned this morning and became a bit emotional about it, and I'm sorry for those who were there, that one of the greatest memories I have of the Vancouver Easter Conference was the one that I shared with my father over a decade ago. And one thing that I learned that will always be impressed on me for the rest of my life from my father was that he genuinely submitted himself to the Lord in family decisions. I never got the sense that this is what Dad wants, this is how it's going to be, you know, wait till your father gets home, Daddy makes the decision. And some of that, of course, is important and true. But when it came to important decisions about my career, important decisions about marriage, major things like this, it wasn't like my father would come to me and say, this is what I think you should do, Joe, or this is what my opinion is. He says, let's go to the Lord. And he'd take me into his office, and we'd get down on our knees and pray. And it wasn't just about those few minutes of prayer. It was an attitude. It was a reality. Even my mother had a plaque in our home that said Christ is the head of this household, and struck me as a kid to see that on a regular basis and then to see my father in action doing it. And what does that pragmatically mean? Because it sounds cute, but it's pragmatically, like Abraham, it means trusting God when it's hard to trust God. I frequently say there are three major situations where Abraham had to trust. Number one, when he didn't know where he was going. The Lord says, all right, out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And if it was me, I'd be like, yeah, sir, let me put it into my cell phone here. I need the GPS. I need to know exactly. I'm going to look at the different routes, figure out which is better. You know, based on traffic, I want to go around this way. Or do I really have to take the Lionsgate Bridge on this one? You know, is there a way to get there? And I'm making a little bit light of it. But you understand how we like to plan. We like to know what's coming. We want to know exactly where we're going. The Lord didn't exactly give Abraham a GPS of where to go. He just said, go. And beautifully we find, even as described in the book of Hebrews, that he went out not knowing whither he went. Number two, he trusted the Lord when he didn't know how. That man is nearly 100 years old. His wife is 90, and they're going to have a child. I mean, our reaction would be, yeah, right. No wonder there was some laughter involved, right? I mean, you don't need to be an obstetrician to understand that's not normal, right? He didn't know how the Lord was going to make it happen. but he trusted him nonetheless. You may not know where you're going. Are you trusting God? You may not know how things are going to land and how this problem is going to be resolved, but you need to trust the Lord. And number three, and perhaps most difficult, he trusted God when he didn't know why. After this miracle baby, this unbelievable event, this cataclysmic event in his life, that at this late stage in life, he has a child, and the Lord says, all right, take the child and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Respectfully, I'd be like, can we talk about this? I mean, really? It makes no sense to me, Lord. What does Abram do? He says he gets up early in the morning and goes. He didn't delay. And even when his son was like, sorry to interrupt, Dad, but I think we're missing something. Namely, the sacrifice. There's no saucy tone in Abraham. He says, God will provide himself a lamb. What a marvelous picture, by the way, of something more beautiful. And you know, the Lord may put you in a situation where you don't know why this is happening. That's where we trust him. But it's really hard. You don't want to. If I can digress for a second, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, I believe I took this up as a series once many years ago here in Vancouver. I showed how in the book of John, every Old Testament character mentioned is mentioned to show that Lord Jesus is greater. Moses is mentioned more than anyone else, but Abraham is mentioned. If we put it this way, a greater than Abraham is here. Abraham obeyed when he didn't know where, when he didn't know how, and he didn't know why. Let me tell you that my Lord Jesus obeyed when he knew exactly where he was going. When he knew exactly how he would be treated, and when he knew exactly why he would suffer. That's for you. You're the reason for that. As we heard earlier, marvelous that he would do that for me. So lesson number one, the true head of the family is Christ. We need to speed up because dinner is awaiting. Lesson number two, there is a primary tone and direction of a family. There is a primary tone and direction of a family. I've made reference to it already, that I thank the Lord that my father, in submission to the Lord, set a tone in our home and a direction. And it made it clear that we were not to be journeying east to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was not perfect. None of us are. But he wanted us to settle, if you will, in Hebron, in that place of fellowship. And it might seem from the world's perspective to not be a great place to be. And you think, what's Abraham? I mean, what's he doing? He didn't have any major titles. He didn't have any major influences. And yet, he enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. Well, let me tell you that fellowship that he had with the Lord in Hebron had a greater impact than Lot ever could in Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people did Lot lead to salvation in Sodom and Gomorrah? He escaped with his two daughters. Who nearly saved the whole city? Abraham. And not only nearly saved, you know the story, you won't take time to read it. Remember that there was a battle and the kings of the north, there was this fighting and they came and took those from Sodom in captivity and carted them away. Who came to the rescue? Abraham. And the kings of Sodom come out to Abraham and they're like, Abraham, you're wonderful. Thank you for rescuing us. We want to bring you gifts. What did he explicitly say? He says, no, no, no. I'm not taking anything. Firstly, he said, I'm only going to take the food that the men have already eaten. Like, I'm willing to accept from you the sustenance that is required to keep us alive, basically. But why wouldn't he accept a gift from the king?
it's not a bad thing to accept a gift, right? If you've earned it. A gift is not really earning, but a wage from the king, or even a gift. I'll tell you why. Because he had already accepted something more valuable, which brings us to lesson number three. Lesson number three is, values must be repeatedly emphasized in the family. Values must be repeatedly emphasized in the family. That is to say, Abraham had a higher order value than what the kings of Sodom could offer him. But what? I mean, honestly, what could be better than what the kings of Sodom had? I mean, I'm sure they had gold and silver and fine foods. I mean, what more could you want? Well, if you wish, go back, and we don't have time to read it now. You go and read the text that references the two things that Abraham was offered. The kings of Sodom offered him all these goods, but he had just come from another king, Melchizedek. And as the first reference of these two things together, he was offered from Melchizedek bread and wine. Ring any bells? Any connection here? And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek as he recognized that Melchizedek was greater than himself. Abraham understood the value of that offering, if you will, was greater than what the world could offer him. Christian young people in particular today, get this into your head. What the Lord will offer you and can offer you is so much more valuable than what the world has to offer. What the world has to offer looks prettier and may appear to be more valuable and may appear to be greater. But let me assure you that when you've tasted of that bread and wine, as it were, which is really obviously a beautiful symbol to us of our communion with Christ, when you taste, when he had been in Hebron and had tasted the fellowship with the Lord, why would he want a fellowship with Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm not saying we don't have friends in the world. Of course we do. But our essential fellowship is with Christ and his people. You enjoy that fellowship, I guarantee you, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. So it's almost as if Abraham said, no, sorry, Sodom, I had a better offer. Oh, really? What would that offer have been? It was a piece of bread and a sip of wine. A glass of wine. What? Because it came from Melchizedek. And the value that we have in the things of the Lord should significantly exceed the value of the things of the world. Lesson number four is a really simple one. Things get in the way. Huh? How many times did we read about all the stuff that they were lugging around? Right? Now, I'm making no comment about people who back heavy suitcases. I'm just saying that there's nothing wrong with that. I love carrying suitcases through the airports. It's really one of my joys in life. Trevor and I were sharing some suitcase carrying stories, in fact. But nonetheless, stuff can get in the way. And I wrestled whether or not I should put this as a separate lesson, because we just talked about values. And if you have that inherent value, the stuff will look less important. But just be careful with stuff, would you? Stuff meaning the financial bits, the toys, be it young or old. There are things that can truly get in the way. And it really severed the relationship between Abraham and Lot, didn't it? As I said, it goes back to an earlier challenge. Had Abraham perhaps never left the land of famine? Maybe the Lord had brought the famine. And now I'm speculating. But maybe the Lord had brought the famine so that his cattle and his things would not be so fat, so that it would hurt the relationship between he and Lot. If anything, it might have brought them closer together. No, he wanted to go to Egypt and build up his resources. And next thing you know, lawyers are writing up documents and people are splitting up. That's what happened, sadly, between Abraham and Lot. Lesson number 5. Indecisiveness affects your family. Indecisiveness in choosing the right decisions for God will affect your family. We've made reference a little bit to this already, but the fact that he didn't fully perhaps trust the Lord in where he was going and stalled in Haran waiting for his father's death, the fact that he went down to Egypt, the fact that at that, remember in our earlier story, that he feared going down and had to pretend that his wife was his sister, and this sort of let your yeas be yea and your nays be nay concept that he missed. And it's paradoxical, isn't it? Because when you think of Abraham, you think of someone who's, in modern terminology, all in, right? He's someone who's completely trusting God. How is it that the man of faith had half faith? And as we frequently said, that is actually an important lesson in the Bible, isn't it? Sometimes we get weakness in the very strength of our faith. Moses, meekest man on all the earth, loses his temper. David, a man after God's own heart, gives his heart to somebody else. And we always think that Satan wants to get us in our weaknesses. Listen, he'll get you in your strengths too. Be careful. And that had an impact. And I think the family lesson here, I'm not trying to be too harsh on Abram, but what the decisions he made for his movement affected his children. Now, I think we have to be careful with this a little bit. It's a whole other discussion. I think there's some people who are carrying over perhaps too much of an Old Testament concept or principle in the modern day, in our modern day faith, that, you know, sin visits a generation in the sense that, you know, my actions are immediately going to impact my children or my grandchildren. And there is a subtle message here that we need to be careful that the decisions we make can do that. We also have to understand that we live in a day of grace. And the Lord has been inordinately gracious to us in the way he's blessed us. And it's marvelous to see how an example we had of Timothy, that faith of the grandmother and mother had a beautiful influence. We'll talk more about that when we come to Jacob, because I can steal a little bit of thunder from my next message. That one of the lessons we'll learn in Jacob is that faith is not necessarily generational. Right? I mean, Jacob had his troubles and his struggles, but it's surprising that Joseph was so faithful despite his father. So that was lesson number 5. So number 4, things get in the way. Number 5, indecisiveness can affect your family. Number 6, beware of taking spiritual matters into your own hands. One of the challenging bits of Abraham's life was when he thought he had a solution to God's problem. I mean, it is a little bit arrogant, isn't it? You know, like, look, God's got a problem, and I'm here to fix it, right? I mean, God says I'm going to have a son, so I guess I'll find another way to have a son. And obviously it's different now. The Lord doesn't come down to you and tell you that you're going to this college or you should marry this person. He does so in a different way and a means. But we also need to recognize, and this is part of the Lord being the head of our homes and the head of our lives, is that using the natural mind, using human reason and logic for a spiritual outcome is a dangerous premise. And sometimes we have to balance this because the Lord wants us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's certain things that stand to reason. We say, well, you know, this issue, being very pragmatic, right? This issue in the assembly, there's a financial issue. Well, we really should get the person who's an accountant to handle this situation within the assembly. Maybe that person is the right person to do it. Just because someone has training in that light doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to answer the spiritual question that's at hand. And we want to be careful with that. That notion that we can fix spiritual things with physical resources. Now, yes, God wants us to understand that connection. Right? He beautifully exhibited in his life and in his miracles how physical things could touch the spiritual. But to take human logic and wisdom and say, well, you know, I learned in my leadership course at work that this and this are going to bring people together and this is going to be great, and I want to apply that model to the assembly, we have to be careful. You know, God designed the assembly before the leadership books became popular. And we need to be careful we don't influence those two together. And lastly, and I know our time is gone, lesson number 7. God is bigger than your family. In a beautiful and a loving way, you know, He wants to support you in every realm of your life. But what a challenging point in Abram's life when he has to be told to take the life of his son. But God was bigger in that he saw that he never intended Abram to take the life of his son. That was not the point, was it? He wasn't going to allow that to happen. And God did indeed provide himself a lamb. And how beautiful that throughout the whole story, you see that if you read it carefully in Genesis 22, you see this beautiful interplay between Abram and Isaac. They're talking together. Even the words, the descriptive words are, and they go up together, and they go up together. And then, obviously, the ram is there, caught in a thicket by its horns, and they complete the sacrifice, and they both come down off the mountain. Well, you know that they both came down. But read the text carefully the next time you look at it. The text doesn't say that. The text says that Abraham came down off the mountain. Where's Isaac? Well, you don't see him the rest of the chapter. You don't even see him in the next chapter. Next time you read about Isaac, he's collecting his bride. Makes me think of another story where someone is taken to a mount. But this time there is no ram. There's no replacement for the Lord Jesus. And there he was sacrificed. And as far as the world is concerned, he never came down. Praise God. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every day he is risen. And the next time the world sees him, he will have collected his bride. Marvelous, isn't it? I hope these lessons are encouraging and uplifting to you, but also practical and pragmatic in our lives. God is bigger than the family. And I pray that none of us are put in that kind of situation where you have to decide between your family and what the Lord wants. But let's remember that he is bigger. These are tough words when the Lord says to people, you got to forsake your family to follow me. Most of us in our society here in North America have never had to face that. And I think of Christians in places around this planet that when they come to Christ, they literally have to abandon their families. It reassures me that God can be to them what no one else can be. Let's quickly pray. Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to study these difficult and yet encouraging subjects. We're so thankful for the families represented here. Father, bless them, encourage them, bind us together more tightly, we pray. Encourage us now for the rest of this conference. We're thankful in his name. Amen.